All right. Well, I told you earlier, if you were able to be in here for the beginning of the service, I told you our time is starting to wind down as it relates to the original 12 apostles that Jesus called out of his group of disciples. And we've been walking these guys all summer long. So we started, 10 weeks ago. And we've heard their call stories. We've walked with them through the scriptures. We've tried to see what can we glean, what can we learn, how can we grow from kind of observing their story. And here's kind of one of the cool things is there's a lot of really good stuff in the scripture. When we stand back and we ask the question, what does my story look like? How does my calling flesh out in the world today? What does it mean for me to be faithful in the midst of trial, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of doubt? We can look at a lot of these guys and we can literally see their story and kind of stand back at a distance and say, yes, that's what I want. That's how I want to do it. That's where I want to go. That's what's going to encourage me. And there is a lot of these guys that Jesus called from the beginning that we can kind of look at, and we do look at as kind of the heroes of the faith. And so there are those of us who I have no doubt, some of these will mean something to us, and others we won't identify, but there are some of us who are like, yeah, I want to be able to get out of the boat. Anytime Jesus is there on the water, I want to have the faith and the courage to get out of the boat and follow. Or I want to have the faith and courage to leave my business behind and leave life as I know it behind and get up and follow Jesus. And I want to be able to stand back and say, yes, I like those guys. I want to identify with that disciple or those disciples. And that's how I want to have, that's the kind of faith I want to have as I follow Jesus. But then something happens. We get to the end of this list of disciples and we encounter the one who is traditionally last on the list. And here's what happens. You ever been in a situation where you were being mentored by someone? Maybe you were in a ministry position and you were being mentored by another pastor, a ministry leader. Maybe you were on the job. And you were fresh on the job and you were looking to your boss or you were looking to your supervisor. Maybe you were a player on a team somewhere and you had a coach or an assistant coach, or maybe you were a student teacher and you had a teacher that you looked to in the classroom. And there are times when we can look at ministry leaders and coaches and teachers and supervisors, and hopefully more often than not, we're able to look at these people and we're able to say, yes, that. Like, I don't know what my future looks like, but when it comes to me being a coach one day, or me being a teacher one day, or me being in that supervisor role one day, yes, that's what I want. I want to follow that. I want to learn that way. I want to be like them when I grow up. Unfortunately, though, sometimes we learn from the negative image. You know what I'm talking about? You know when you're in the situation and you see the supervisor or you see the coach, and you step back and you go, ooh, not that. No, that's not what I want. That's not how I will lead one day. One day when I'm the coach and I'm making this speech after a loss, that won't be the demeanor I have. Those won't be the words I say. Those won't be the actions I choose. And so I'm convinced that in most of life, we tend to learn from very positive images when we see goodness in others. But every now and then, I believe we can step back and we can see things that are being fleshed out in the world around us, and we learn from the negative image. We learn from the reality of looking at a situation or looking at a circumstance and saying, no, not that. That's where we are today. That's where we are today as we deal with the traitor, Judas Iscariot. I have no doubt that for some of us, just to see Judas Iscariot's name on the screen evoked some sort of feeling in us that said, ooh, not that. That some of us, we've been so conditioned by the story of Judas over the years that even to hear Judas's name or to see Judas's name, we step back and we go, oh, something's not quite right about that. You know, for us as a society today, the phrase Judas kiss has become synonymous with betrayal. So for some of us, we simply need to hear the phrase Judas kiss, and we know exactly what's going on. Someone who should have been loyal wasn't. And somebody has been betrayed. Well, the experts tell us that it's not possible at all to get into the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and to find any coherent train of thought about how Judas Iscariot fits in with the lives of the other 12 disciples. In other words, if you get into those first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we really only have very few encounters with Judas. And here's the deal. Pretty much every time we see Judas Iscariot's name, he is in the list of the apostles, the list of the 12, where the writer is listing the 12, and then you get to the very end of the list, and it says, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, we all understand the hymn. The hymn is Jesus. But pretty much those first three gospel writers, anytime they're going to reference Judas Iscariot, it's simply him being included in the list with this kind of Pete Rose asterisk at the bottom that says, the one who betrayed, the one who turned his back. And here's the deal. If you look back at those gospel writers, you can pretty much understand that those guys didn't hold him in high regard. And if you get into the gospel writer who does actually mention a little bit about Judas, it almost seems as though these guys could not paint Judas black enough, right? You with me? Like they could not make this guy look bad enough. And so there are times where actually some scripture we're going to hear here in a moment, John calls Judas a thief, a betrayer, says he's possessed by the devil. And the truth is, though, is that at one point, all of Jesus' followers deserted him. Every one of Jesus' followers at some point in the story fled in the other direction when they should have stayed. They went when they should have stuck beside him. They deserted when they should have stood loyal with him. And so we have to have this understanding, I think, when we deal with Judas Iscariot, that on some level, Jesus saw potential in this guy. There was something in Judas that caused Jesus one day to see this guy and say, come follow me. Now, here's the thing. We don't actually know what Judas's call story was. We don't have this great call story of Jesus walking down the beach and calling Judas out of a boat. We don't have this call story of Jesus walking down the road and calling Judas from a tax booth. We don't know what the call story looked like, but we have to kind of come to an understanding that one day, under some circumstance, Jesus looked at this guy and said, man, there is great potential in Judas, and I want him to come and go with me. At the same time, I think we have to come to an understanding that on some level, Judas could have thought Jesus was the Messiah. Judas thought Jesus was the one who came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, to set things right, and he was going to be the one who had all the answers. Jesus had faith in Judas. At some point, Judas had faith in Jesus, and for some reason, they began to walk together. Well, here's the thing. Along the way, the idea is introduced to Judas, one of the original, one of the 12, one of those who had gathered with Jesus. The idea is entered into Judas's mind by the chief priest that if you will just betray him to us, if you will hand him over to us, we will give you 30 pieces of silver. Something pretty interesting happens in the Gospels. Despite the fact that we know this story, for some of us it'll be new for us today, but some of us we've known it for a while, there's very little attempt for the early Gospel writers to try to analyze why Judas did what he did, why things played out the way they did. And in fact, again, apart from John's gospel, there's really not a whole lot there other than the fact that this guy betrayed and he got 30 pieces of silver for it. Did you know that Jesus was actually pretty good about ticking people off? Three of us thought that was funny. Jesus was actually pretty good about ticking people off. We try very hard today in the church world, unfortunately in North America. We try as hard as we can to make Jesus look like this great, attractive, fun figure that all of the world should just want to flock to, because if you do, life is going to be so much better for you. And if you take the gospel seriously, Jesus had no problem at all just ticking people off. Speaking truth, and people having the opportunity to either say, yes, that, or, no, not that. There's one particular instance in John chapter 6 where Jesus has just ticked a lot of people off. And quite honestly, he's ticking people off because he's actually being kind of weird, right? So by this point, by John chapter 6, Jesus has already gathered this pretty big group of followers. They're going with him. They're listening to him teach. They're watching him heal people. They're sitting in the midst of the crowd and kind of keeping people at bay so they don't get too close to Jesus. They're kind of there and they're doing this thing. And there's a bunch of them. There weren't just 12. There's a lot of guys, a lot of men, a lot of women following him at this point. But something happens in John chapter 6 where Jesus actually starts to talk about some pretty weird stuff. It's pretty funny, Phyllis, this morning as I opened up my scripture to that passage, I saw that's when we dedicated Audrina on that particular passage. So just FYI, okay? But it's a cool thing. But here's the deal. He's talking about this idea that if you're going to follow him, stick with me, okay? Don't check off right here. But Jesus basically says, if you're going to follow me, he says, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And for a lot of us, this is what we talked about on the same day that we dedicated Audrina. But we talked about that idea that for some of us, we hear that and we go, oh, okay, that's kind of weird, Jesus. Why are you talking about that? Eat your flesh and drink your blood? No, that's not right. We don't do that around here. We don't want to follow that way. And that ultimately what Jesus was talking about was he was saying, I'm going to have to be your sole sustenance for life. I'm going to have to give you energy. You're going to have to take on me, my body, my blood, if you want to have the life that I'm going to give you. And you know what happened on that day? A lot of people got mad at Jesus and they turned and they left. Here's what happens immediately following that. If you have your Bible, right there, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 60. He said all these things while he was teaching at a synagogue in Capernaum. And here's what happens beginning at verse 60 on the screen. On hearing that Jesus said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to come after me. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus, this is a hard teaching. Who can even accept this? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father enables them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Do you want to leave too? He asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. It's in this passage in John 6 where we catch the first glimpse of the fact that there is a traitor among us, that there is one in the midst of the 12 whose motives are not pure, who is not thinking the same kingdom type thinking that the rest of us are. And in fact, things are going to unravel from this point on. When I knew we were going to be talking about Judas on this day, the last thing I wanted to do was to try to stand up here before you and make sense of Judas. And so I want us to just be able to hear the story as Scripture tells it for us this morning. So I'm going to invite just a couple of folks to come up and when they're ready to be able to come up and tell us about the life of Judas as it unfolds in John's Gospel.
John 12, 1 through 6. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it.
John 13, beginning with verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are the messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this scripture, this passage of scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What are you about to do? Do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night.
John chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was what was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I am he," Jesus replied. And Judas the traitor, who was standing there with them, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me."
And how many of us, we hear Judas's story and we go, yes, that. By the time we get to Judas's death, there's actually conflicting stories in the Gospels. Actually, conflicting story between Matthew and the book of Acts. In Matthew chapter 27, Matthew tells us that that basically Judas saw Jesus be arrested. And when Jesus was seized, the scripture says that remorse seized Judas. And Judas went back to the chief priest and he threw the money on the ground. And he said, I don't want any part of this. I have sinned. And then he hanged himself. By the time, though, we get to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, there's a little bit different story there. I invite you to look up on the screen with me. By this point, Jesus has ascended and the disciples have gathered back together. So beginning at Acts chapter 1, verse 12, it'll be on the screen. It says, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. He said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Aquedama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted and let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. In dealing with Judas's story, I can't get away from verse 20 right there in Acts chapter 1. And may another take his place of leadership. When I think about Judas's story, one of the things that comes to mind is, why did they wait so long to replace this guy? Okay, stick with me here. Stick with this train of thought with me just for a moment. Why did they wait so long to replace him? By the time we get to Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been killed. He's been laid to rest. He has risen. And he's actually ascended back into heaven. The disciples have gone out to the Mount of Olives. They've witnessed Jesus ascend back into heaven. They hung their heads. They've made their way back to Jerusalem. And it's not until they're back to Jerusalem now that they're going to stand back and they're going to go, okay, maybe another needs to take his place. And honestly, I want to stand back and I want to ask the question, why didn't they replace this guy when he got up in John 13 and he left the room where Jesus had been washing their feet and they had just shared the communion meal together and he got up in a hissy fit and he left and Jesus said, you're going to be the one to betray me. Why didn't they replace him then? Why didn't Judas get up from that table at that point and them leave and they say, okay, guys, we need a 12th. This guy's off the hook. It's not going to go well with him. We need to replace him. Let's do it tonight. Let's gather up everyone else and let's choose from among the other followers who's going to take his place. Why didn't they do it then? Why didn't they do it after the garden? You see, Judas shows up at the garden. He comes with armed guards. You saw it on the screen, weapons and swords and all this kind of stuff. And Judas comes in leading this armed guard. And he tells them, all right, the one I kissed, that's him. Go ahead and take him away. Why didn't the disciples at that point say, okay, I don't think Judas is one of us anymore. Let's gather up everyone and let's figure out who's going to have to take this guy's place. I have to believe that as the story of Judas unfolds, there were probably multiple places where God could have said to them, replace this guy. Get rid of him. Kick him out. Jesus has already identified him as a betrayer. He's shown up now with armed guards. Get rid of the guy and get somebody new in here. And something, though, eats away at me. When I get into the story of Judas, I can't help but come face to face with this reality. Church, none of us are immune from this very thing. I want so badly to identify with Peter. I want to say, man, that's me. When I look in the Gospels, when I look at the 12 disciples, that's me. I'm Peter. I want to get out of the boat. I want to leave everything behind and follow Jesus. I want to go and do and get myself in trouble by sticking my foot in my mouth. But in the end, I'm going to be there by his side. I want to be like Peter. But the truth is I have to step back and I have to go, you know what? None of us are immune from the reality and the sting of betrayal that we see in Judas. In other words, I don't know that as a follower of Jesus, I can say, I'll never do that. I would never do that. I would never desert. I would never hurt someone to the extent that he's hurt. I would never turn my back. The truth is none of us are immune, but there is a wideness in the grace of God. And here's what's kind of troubling for me. Judas was so close to Jesus. He was so close with these other disciples. And somewhere along the way, Judas missed the story. He missed the reality of forgiveness. He missed the very basic foundation of all that Jesus came to bring. And I have to step back and I have to ask this question. Where was Judas? Where was Judas and what was Judas hearing when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone"? Where was Judas when Jesus said that? Where was Judas when Jesus knelt down and he wrote in the ground and the adulterer was there before him and everybody was ready to stone her to death, but Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Where was Judas then? What was Judas hearing then? What was Judas hearing when Jesus said, oh, forgiveness? How often? 70 times 70. In other words, you should forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And after you've forgiven, forgive again. Where was Judas then? What was Judas hearing then? What was Judas hearing when Jesus was telling the story of the prodigal son? And the son comes back home and Jesus says that the father says to his workers, kill the fattened calf. Let's have a party. My son who was dead is alive again. My son who was lost is found. Where was Judas when Jesus was talking crazy talk like that? Where was Judas when Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Where was Judas when Jesus said, heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent? Where was Judas at that point? What happened in this guy's life that he missed it? He didn't get it. He didn't see it. The reality of the grace of the forgiveness of God that was offered through Jesus. It was when Judas needed Jesus the most that he ran from Jesus. And I can tell you today, church, the truest posture of the disciple of Jesus is not, I have it all together. The truest posture of the disciple of Jesus is not, I would never do that. I would never betray. I would never distrust. I would never harm. I would never stab in the back. The true posture of the disciple of Jesus is, Lord, I'm very capable of all of that, and I need you. The true posture of the disciple of Jesus is, Lord, yes, I am prone to betray. I am prone to backstab. I am prone to lie. I am prone to desert. Lord, I need you. That is the posture of the disciple. And I'm convinced, gang, that if we're not careful, Scripture plays a little bit of a trick on us. Because if we're not careful, we have this image of Jesus walking down these sunny seashores like he's walking down the beach and he's calling these guys and it's just this fun time of laughter and high fives to come and follow me. But one of the truest pictures I believe we have of a would-be disciple of Jesus in the Gospels is the one who could stand before Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm not worthy to be here. Why would you call me? Why would you want me? Do you know what I've done to previous rabbis? Do you know how I've turned my back on previous masters? Do you know that I might do that to you? And somewhere along the way, Jesus says, well, I want you to come and go with me. The truest posture of the disciple of Jesus is to simply say, Lord, I need you. And so I would make this appeal to you today, church. Judas's problem was not that he betrayed Jesus. I want you to hear this. Judas's problem was not that he betrayed Jesus. Judas's problem was that he didn't come back to Jesus. Judas's problem was that when he ran away from Jesus, he should have been running to Jesus. And I need you to be able to hear today, church, that even in the times when we desert, can I tell you this truth? God has not deserted you. Even in times that we desert, God has not deserted us. This very table reminds us of that. I don't know where you are today. It could be that today you look at your own life and you say, you know what? Yeah, I've been around a lot of churchy stuff or a lot of Jesus-y stuff. I've been around a lot of Christians, and you know what? I'm not really one of those. I'm prone to turn my back. I'm prone to backstab. I'm prone to betray. I'm prone to say one thing and do another. There's a place at this table for you. And maybe there are some of us today, we are literally living life in the shadow of past pain and past regret because somewhere a long time ago, we did that. We deserted him. We sold him out. And then we bought into the lie of the evil one that said, there's no place for you here. There's no place for you in this circle anymore. He knows what you did. He saw what you did. He heard what you said. And this table stands as a reminder to us today that while we may desert, we may turn our back, God has not deserted us, and God does not turn his back on us. And so while this today is a place for us to give thanks, this is also a great place to receive forgiveness. And so maybe today for you, you would like to come to the table. Not because I'm asking you to, but because you're ready to be reminded of the fact that you can run to him and he is a fortress, he is a shelter, he is a strong tower, and that salvation is in him. Amen, church.